Thank you, brothers. We rejoice that the truth of God's word can be declared in a variety of ways, including those great songs of the faith, and bringing us to the recognize that those moments of abnormality, where the beauties of God are set before us, we rejoice that they come far more than we deserve. What a glory. At this time, we have the privilege of hearing from our sister, Glenda Mathis. Glenda is a author, and we've crossed paths over the years, and we're thankful that she's here. And before she speaks, I'd like to just bring this portion of our evening before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all that you give us in Christ. And we thank you that you are with us even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We thank you that you lift us, and by eyes of faith we can behold the glories that will come in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, now that you would bless our sister. We pray that you would give her strength of mind and body, even as you have blessed her in the gifts of communicating basic truths of the faith in so many different ways. And so we thank you, and we ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, that is a pretty tough act to follow. But God is with us this evening, and it's my turn now to talk to you a little bit about fruit in the valley. I'd like to thank Reformed Fellowship for hosting this evening on this very important topic. And I have to confess, though, that when they first asked me to speak, two questions immediately popped into my mind. The first one was, how in the world can someone struggling in the valley of grief and loss, barely able to put one foot in front of the other, manage to experience the fruits of the Spirit? And the second question that popped into my mind was, how in the world can I speak on the fruits of the Spirit? Because I've always felt like I'm flunking spiritual fruits 101. If I had a report card in my hand that listed all those fruits, I think they'd each have a big F for failing. Love. I don't love anyone like I should, especially not God. Joy. I have to admit that my natural personality is more like that of an Eeyore than a Tigger. And peace. Anxiety is kind of like a bird of prey that hovers over my head, sometimes high and distant, and sometimes circling closer and ready to pounce and tear. Patience? Oh, don't ask my kids. Kindness? Don't ask my friends. Goodness? Don't ask anybody who knows me. Faithfulness? Only God knows. Gentleness? Oh dear. And self-control? All I can say is, just don't offer me chips. That's supposed to be a joke. Oh, you can laugh. Great. But God. Time after time in my life, God has called me to tasks that completely overwhelm me. I cannot tell you how often I have cried out to God and said, God, I can't do this. And then it's almost as if he says, whatever made you think you can? You can't, but I can. And so he always equips me and provides what I need. So trusting that he would do it again, I told him I trusted him and believed his promises as I prayed and reflected on what you, dear people, need to hear this evening. So I'd like to share some biblical truth of what I'm learning about spiritual fruit ripened in life's valleys. We'll look first at walking through the valley, and then ripening of the fruit, and then stepping with the Spirit. We'll unpack these phrases by looking first at the nouns, and then at the verbs, and then at the prepositions. So let's begin with walking through the valley. And we'll look first at the valley's inevitability, then the valley's walkers, then the significance of through the valley's transience. First, the valley's inevitability. Have you ever, like me, left the building where you just said your final goodbye to a loved one, and you're driving through a busy section of town, and you see these people ambling along the sidewalk, stopping to look in shop windows, and accelerating their cars through the yellow lights, doing all the things they normally do. And you wonder, how in the world can they go around doing things like normal, as if nothing has happened? And meanwhile, I'm sitting in a car that feels like an alien spaceship. I feel as if the world has been shifted on its axis, and it's as if the fabric of the universe has been rent. So that's just one of the strange and surprising feelings that we get when we're suffering in life's valleys. Why do grief and suffering so often surprise us? I think part of the reason is that they were not part of God's original plan. They were not part of God's perfect creation. Sin and death came after the fall. So there's a sense in which we are still surprised by what wasn't part of God's perfect creation. There's also a sense in that the strong emotions of grief hit us at such unexpected moments. And there's also the fact that valleys strip away all the layers of distraction and busyness that we usually are occupied with, and they force us to face the bedrock of our faith and our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. We have trouble believing that God is good and that he loves us. We know that in our head, but we have trouble comprehending that when we're struggling with wave after wave after pain. Valleys are hard, and life seems unfair, and God often feels distant. But valleys are inevitable, and we as Christians should realize this. The Bible repeatedly prepares us for suffering. During my devotional time in recent weeks, I've been struck by some remarkable phrases, particularly Paul's observation in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, when he says, we as believers know that we are destined for afflictions. Destined for afflictions. What a thought. Another one that hit me was Acts 14:22, which tells us through many hardships we must enter the kingdom of God. We long to enter God's kingdom, don't we? But we really don't want to hold that hardship ticket. Peter specifically speaks to the element of surprise when he writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Yes, fiery trials catch us by surprise. They take our breath away, but they are inevitable and universal. Valleys have always been a part of life. Job, who lived quite early in the biblical record, said, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble." And when Joseph brought his father Jacob before Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at that time, that frail old shepherd blessed the strong ruler. And he said, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." We all walk through different valleys in our lives. Some of us lose a spouse and feel as if half of our very self has been ripped away. Others of us lose a child, which leaves a hole in our heart, and the jagged edges remain raw. A loved one's death causes keen and long-lasting grief, but a myriad of other losses also carve valleys in our lives. We may grieve over the loss of a career, which we found fulfilling and serving in the kingdom. We may mourn the rending of a marriage bond, and more of us than many people realize suffer with chronic physical or emotional problems that shape daily activities and nightly insomnia into a deep and dark valley. Valleys are universal, yet unique. Grief and loss are part of the human experience throughout all time. But every valley is unique to each individual and that person's circumstances. What may be my longest valley? Began in 2017. In January, my younger sister died, and less than 3 months later, my mom died. My sister was a Down syndrome delight who knew everybody's birthday in the family, and she loved cake and ice cream. And so it was only appropriate, we felt, to serve cake and ice cream at her funeral. Then my mother died 3 months later, and we were back in the same church holding another funeral. And that's all I'm going to say about that. And then on December 24 of the same year, I came to pick up my dad to spend Christmas with us. And I found him in excruciating pain. And he died a week later on the last Lord's Day of 2017. This threefold loss within a year hit me very hard. Each of these three people represented very different relationships in my life, and I grieved them very differently. But I didn't have the opportunity to work through that grief thoroughly. I felt as if I hadn't caught my grieving breath before the next loss sucked the oxygen from my lungs. It seemed like the color had faded from life, and that dry, that gray, airless time cut a channel, sometimes deep, sometimes shallow, through days, months, and years, into the 2020 lockdowns and isolation, work-related burnout and major life changes, and all the national turmoil in recent years, and with chronic health struggles continuing to keep that channel open. So please don't think that poor Glenda's been depressed for 5 years. I've experienced productive days and enjoyed family times. I've reveled in the beauty of God's word and the glories of his word and the beauties of his world. But the valley is still there, and I sometimes slip into it. We all walk through our own unique valleys, but we do not walk alone, which brings us to the valley's walkers. And notice that the walkers is plural. Sometimes we're blessed with people who walk alongside us in the valleys. Maybe a friend comes and sits with us without speaking, which is how Job's friends began, They began well. It was when they opened their mouths and started to assume and accuse that they fell into sin. And we can sometimes be unhelpful in the same ways by opening our mouths and saying things that are not helpful. So sometimes it's just good to sit with a grieving friend. Maybe you're blessed with friends who come to you and say just the right words rather than offering empty platitudes. Maybe a Christian counselor supports us as we walk through the thoughts and emotions swirling in our minds. Whether we have many friends or no friend, no other person to walk beside us in the valley, God is always with us. Over and over, he assures us of this in his word. When speaking of walking through the valley, the well-known and beloved Psalm 23 comes to mind, which we just heard so beautifully expressed by the choir. This was one of the first texts many of us learned. We read it and taught it to our children, maybe even grandchildren, and we've seen it printed on numerous funeral folders. A couple of years ago, I was going through a particularly exhausting physical challenge, and I had difficulty sleeping. My mind swirled constantly about worldly things, lockdown, fallout, political shenanigans, media misinformation, cancel culture, as well as a host of personal and family concerns. It was like my mind's lever was stuck to on, and I just couldn't do anything to switch it to off. Most disturbing to me was how difficult I found it in those dark watches of the night to recall scripture. And I was really distressed about discovering I couldn't even remember how to recite Psalm 23. And part of it is I learned it in one version. I first heard it in King James. I learned it in another version. My kids learned it in yet another version. And I work with different versions when I write books. So I decided I just had to find it and memorize it again in one version, and I did that in the ESV. And of course, as the choir members mentioned earlier, what we like most about that psalm, especially appropriate for tonight, is the fourth verse, which says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." So when the psalmist talks about walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he may be referring to imminent death or actually dying. But we can, I think, view that valley in additional ways. It certainly resonates with those facing the intensity of grieving the death of a loved one. And there's also a sense in which this life is a constant death. We move from birth to death, and really we're sort of dying all the way. And there's also a sense in which this mortal life is a valley of death. Our lives are filled with shadows of grief and loss, and even our most joyous moments are but shadows of the glorious reality that awaits us. After naming that valley, what does the psalmist say? "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." You and I can confess this too. We need fear nothing and no one in this life because God is with us. He is the ultimate walking companion. "Fear not" is the most frequent command in Scripture, often coupled with God's recurring promise to always be with us. I've been recalling this beautiful promise from Isaiah 41, verse 10 lately. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." And then God reiterates in verse 13, "For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I am with you." And Jesus concludes the Great Commission with these lovely words, "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Valleys are inevitable, and we all walk through them, sometimes with others, always with God, but notice that we walk through them, which brings us to the valley's transience. Valleys may last a long time, maybe even for the rest of our lives. But even then, they are only temporary. We aren't stuck in the valley, although it certainly feels that way much of the time. With God, we walk through the valley, and it eventually ends. Maybe we'll see the valley end or be transformed in our lifetimes. Psalm 84, verse 6 conveys that possibility. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. This verse implies that the travelers somehow assist in the change, but the abundant transformation comes through divine intervention of spring rain. So no matter what resolution we see or do not see in our lifetimes, we have the sure hope of Christ's return, when he will make everything right. Isaiah 40, verse 4 prophesies, "Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven shall become level, and the rough places a plain." God's view of our valleys is decidedly temporal. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Our suffering is only for a little while in God's grand scheme of things. And he will use it to make us strong and steadfast. The encouragement found in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 focuses the lens of our grieving perspective. It says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." How many of you can identify with the outer self wasting away? I sure can. And how many of you think about your troubles as light and momentary? That's really hard for me to think about it that way. Our deepest and darkest valleys seem heavy and eternal, don't they? But it's the future incomparable glory that is heavy, and that unseen reality is eternal. Valleys are temporary. We all walk through them, and they are inevitable. In John 16, 33, Jesus himself says, "In this world, you will have tribulation." But he quickly assures and encourages us, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." The victory of Christ is so certain that he spoke all those years ago, even before his death and his resurrection and his ascension, of having already overcome the world. When Jesus returns in all his glory, he will make everything right, even our grief. But grief isn't completely bad or worthless. God often uses valleys to mature our faith, which leads us to our primary second point, ripening of the fruit. And in this section, we'll look at the fruit's natures, the fruit's bearers, and the fruit's source. The fruit's nature. The Bible contains many references to bearing fruit, including the vivid imagery of the Christian like a tree planted by the waters producing fruit, as in the familiar verse of Psalm 1. And it's echoed in Jeremiah 17, 8. "He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Interestingly, just two verses later, Jeremiah records God's words, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his way, according to the fruit of his deeds. We see here and in many other texts that the nature of a person's fruit indicates the nature of that person's heart and mind. Matthew 3, verse 8, for instance, says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Luke 6, 43 and Matthew 7, 17 both talk about good trees bearing good fruit and bad trees bearing bad fruit. So all of these verses portray the biblical contrast between two kinds of people in this world, believers and unbelievers, the wicked and the righteous, as the Psalms so often refer to them. And the fruit produced grows either from a healthy tree or a diseased tree, rooted in the fertile soil of God's word or in the swamp of the world's lies. I think it's instructive to look at the context of the listing for the spiritual fruits in Galatians 5. If we begin at verse 19, we'll read a whole list of the works of the flesh. And then it says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember, we talked about how believers need a hardship ticket to enter the kingdom, but these people will not enter at all. The fruits we're considering are then listed in verses 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Then verse 24 says, and those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions or desires. So looking at Galatians 4 confirms this contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And we can think of that as having that representing our basic nature in Christ. So because these fruits evidence personal godliness, we can certainly view them as fruits of sanctification, things to aim for in our Christian walk. But I don't want anyone struggling to survive the mind-numbing and physically draining burden of grief and loss to think first in terms of fruit you should be producing. I'd like you to think foundationally in terms of these fruits being things that reflect the believer's new nature as a new creation in Christ. It is an undeniable and biblical fact, however, that spiritual fruit is evidenced and matured in valleys of suffering. And so now we'll talk about how ripening of the fruit is expressed in the fruit's bearers. The verb bear has many nuances to its meaning. It can mean to develop or produce, but it can also mean to carry, to have, and to hold, or to endure. And I think all these nuances come to expression through various people who bear fruit in the valley. It's possible for the sufferer to produce spiritual fruit simply by enduring and remaining faithful through the valley. And we may sometimes experience these feelings associated with the fruits. A person could feel sad and anxious overall, but find that veil pierced by moments of joy and peace. And many people testify to how sometimes the most remarkable joy or peace will come to them during their most difficult times. So the Bible clearly teaches that God uses trials to refine our faith, which we can think of as ripening our spiritual fruit. I was familiar with many texts regarding this, especially Hebrews 12, verse 6, which says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. But reading this well-known verse in context, I think, shows how beautifully the whole thing, verses 3 through 11, expand the concept of discipline as an expression of God's love. In fact, it ends with this appropriate verse. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This last verse not only assures us of God's love in our suffering, but reinforces the momentary character of valleys, as we noted earlier. I knew all this, but God reveals his truth in new ways every time we read it. And I was recently struck with Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. The striking aspect of this word was that the word tests was put opposite the word hates. In other words, tests was equated with the word loves. So we may not see personal fruit developing while we're being tested, but once we come out on the other side or get past a difficult stretch, we can often see how God used the valley to ripen our spiritual fruit. In addition to the suffering person, other people bear fruit. Those who witness the sufferer's faithfulness may be led to their own ripening harvest, and fellow believers are commanded to come alongside the sufferer. And it is a command found specifically in Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And encouraged in other scriptures, including 1 Corinthians 12, 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We can all consider ways to come alongside other people, offering fruits such as love, kindness, and gentleness. I did write quite a bit about this in Little One Lost. I have chapters on what to say and what not to say, but I'd just like to summarize that it's important not to make assumptions, and it's important not to avoid the other person. We shouldn't be afraid to speak, but don't spout flat platitudes, and we should also not be afraid of just sitting by the person in silence. I think helping bear a burden is something that can be very difficult and awkward, and I think it's very important to just seek the Spirit's leading. So fruit bearers can be the sufferer, but they can also be the witnesses and the comforters. But here's the important thing. Spiritual fruits aren't really yours or mine. They're the Spirit's. They're fruits of the Spirit. He's the one who generates those fruits in our lives and keeps them flowing and growing and developing. And that brings us to the fruit's source. The fruit's source, of course, is the Holy Spirit. None of us can muster up the gumption to generate these fruits within ourselves. The Holy Spirit is the source of every spiritual fruit. Anytime we exhibit even the tiniest expression of any of the fruits we find listed in the Bible, any evidence of these fruits is all the work of the Spirit, which leads us logically and very quickly to our third and main point, stepping with the Spirit. And this terminology comes directly from Galatians 5. In the ESV, there's a heading above verse 16, which says, keep in step with the Spirit. And verse 16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Then those verses continue with the contrast between the two kinds of fruits that we spoke about earlier. Then verse 25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So we'll explore stepping with the Spirit by first looking at the Spirit's work, then the Spirit's path, and finally the Spirit's presence. When we consider the work of the Spirit in the broad valley, we can think first of the Spirit as regenerator, because he's the one who transforms our hearts and gives us the new nature. And from that new nature, we get the bedrock fruits like peace and joy and hope. I'm so sorry. I have Michigan allergies, I think. That's also a joke. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5 reflects these different aspects in a progressive series. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So that progression shows the Spirit's work as sanctifier, helping us become more Christ-like in our Christian journey. And the emphasis on hope reminds us of the sure hope that we have in Christ Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. Romans 8, 23 through 25 seems particularly appropriate. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Because of the Spirit's work, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And the brothers read this text just a little bit ago. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. A crucial work of the Spirit in any valley is that of comforter. And in John 14, verse 16, Jesus himself uses a term for the Holy Spirit that is often translated as comforter, and stresses that the Spirit will abide with us forever. I can't think of the Spirit as comforter without thinking of 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4. And listen for the word comfort in this text. Blessed be the Lord, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. So comfort is mentioned 5 times in those 2 verses, and we see it's a circular kind of cycle where we receive the comfort from the Holy Spirit, other people comfort us, and we comfort other people, and it all goes around, and we are comforted by God. So we'll discover more about how that plays out as we look at stepping along the Spirit's path. So what is the Spirit's path, and how do we step along it? I think the most important discipline for the Christian is regular and reflective Bible reading and prayer. I read through the Bible every year, the entire Bible every year for many years, and I've done a lot of research on ancient Christian disciplines. And the book that Reformed Fellowship is going to come out with shortly is called Finding Faithfulness, A Year of Reading and Reflecting on God's Word. And that book really has been in process for decades. So on each daily devotional reading, I have it structured around 7 reflection recommendations that I've developed, because I think it's important to rest in the Lord first and seek his leading. Get those thoughts out of your mind and open up your mind to the Spirit and to be led by Christ. Try to turn your focus on God. And then to request that the Holy Spirit will help you and open your mind and your eyes, and then to read with an open and receptive mind, and then to respond back to God, and then to resolve. Think maybe there are things you resolve to change in your life, and then to reach out. I think I missed one. Anyway, to reach out to others. So it's a way of reflecting deeply on God's word and making it more meaningful to you. So reading, regular reflective Bible reading and prayer is very important. God spoke the whole cosmos into being. He sent his Son as the Word incarnate, and he reveals himself to us through his written word. So we ought to be like Jeremiah, who wrote, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." Or like the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 119:103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." We need to eat the word, and it will probably start filling our minds a little more and more, and maybe we'll even recall the scripture, those sweet words of the Lord in our bitter valleys. It may be difficult to focus and concentrate on reading when we're in a dark valley, but we need to keep praying. We need to keep telling God our thoughts. Psalm 62, verse 8 says, "Pour out your heart before him." And pouring out doesn't mean just sharing your innermost feelings with him. It does mean sharing your innermost feelings freely and opening, not holding anything back or worrying about being spiritual enough, but flooding God's throne of grace with our deepest fear and our darkest pain. This is the Spirit's path that leads from despair to trust, from grief at the brokenness of our world, to the firm conviction that God is good and he does love us. The Psalms are a great resource for prayer, especially the laments. The laments form a third of the Psalter, and they're the most frequent type of psalm in the book. And they have a progression. They begin with a cry to God, describe a complaint, petition the Lord for deliverance, express trust, and end by conveying praise. I wish we had time to work through one together, but just recently I found Psalm 6 very meaningful because it seems to address chronic issues, emotional struggles, facing death, grief, conflicts, and then it comes to resolution. So we can know that God is with us, that the Spirit is with us in our troubles, and he is keeping us in step with him on his path. But we know that he's present with us because we're focusing now on stepping with the Spirit. And Ezekiel 36, verse 27 tells us, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So it seems to stress sanctification there, but also notice that the presence of the Spirit is within us. That presence is crucial when we are at our weakest. We don't like to be weak. We want to be strong, articulate Christians. But Paul understood how valleys strip away all our pretenses. He pleaded with God to remove the thorn in his flesh, but God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then he goes on, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, persecutions, hardships, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul didn't want to suffer, but he submitted to God's will, and he came to embrace the way that God used him in his weakness. Sometimes we're in so much emotional or physical pain that we're not even able to form a prayer, but the Spirit is with us. And Romans 8, that amazing chapter packed with beautiful truth, says in verses 26 through 27, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Isn't it amazing to ponder that the mind of the Spirit is so closely linked with our groanings and sufferings? That's how the Spirit is with us and within us. The Spirit is with us, and the Holy Spirit radically transforms our spirit. Keep in mind Paul's encouragement in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And doesn't that just tie up our discussion of the fruits of the Spirit in a tidy conclusion? So thinking back to my initial reference to a spiritual fruits report card, we don't want to be the kind of people who read over the listing of the fruits of the Spirit and think they're passing all of those things on the list with flying colors and there's no need for improvement. But neither do we want to believe that we're failing them. Perhaps envisioning each item on the report card marked with an N for needs to improve would indicate the kind of humble confidence that God desires in his children. May God lead each one of you to the conviction that God is with you as you walk through every valley, ripening your spiritual fruit and keeping you firmly in step with his Spirit. Thank you.